I'm Dan Erlander. This is the second of our two sessions on Luke's infancy narratives. And if you weren't here last week, you missed the first half. But today, the session today is really a unit in itself. And as I had announced at breakfast, I think this is my favorite Bible study. And you might even see me get excited today about this. I want to begin just with the words of the angels that the angels announced to the shepherds. And then I'll read them, and let's just have a moment of silence after I read those words, and then let them sink in. I announce to you good news of a great joy, which will be for the whole people. To you this day there is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah and Lord. Today we're going to talk about dreams and fulfillment. And where I'd like to begin today, last week we talked mostly about the mood of the Jewish community in Palestine at the time of the birth of Jesus and the coming of Jesus. The expectation, especially of the Anawim. But remember that Luke's story, and when we say Luke's story, we're talking about the book of Luke, and then as it continues into the book of Acts, it's taking what happened in Palestine in a Jewish setting and then writing that story for the whole Greek-Roman world. Luke sets about to convince the Greek-Roman world that Jesus is their Savior. And now what the main point of our study today is this, and I'll repeat it once or twice, that Luke sends a story about Jesus as the Savior to a Greek-Roman world that had already decided that its Savior had come. Should I repeat that? Okay. Luke sent the story to the Greek-Roman world about Jesus as the true Savior of the world to a world that already believed its Savior had come. Now, what I'll do now for the next hour is explain that. I mean, I won't do all the talking, but I'll explain what I mean. I'm going to leave this chart up for just a minute just to show you the background now of the Roman world at the time of the birth of Jesus. And then this will lead us into Luke 2, 1 through 20. And you will discover this morning that the first verse that we've always read for the Christmas story, and nobody ever laughs, but during this first verse is some of the most marvelous humor in the entire Bible. Did you know that? Okay, we're going to... You'll never have another Christmas again without laughing when Luke 2, 1 is read. Are you ready for that? Okay. What I'll begin with here is let's come to here. This is the Roman Republic. The Roman Empire begins in 27 BC or BCE. Do you all know the difference between saying BC and BCE? I think it's helpful. I think there's many little ways that we can end what's sometimes called Christian chauvinism. Chauvinism. How do you know? Chauvinism. And where you go in the world that is not a dominant Christian culture, time is marked by BCE and CE. And I think it's good for us to maybe join that. This means before the Common Era, and this means Common Era. So like if you're in Palestine today, all the dating is BCE and CE. It's a little way of us not forcing the whole world to say in the year of our Lord. And I mentioned the other night, another one I read is the need for Christians to stop saying Old Testament. This was in a recent Jewish-Christian dialogue. This came out, the much more sensitive to say Hebrew Bible than it is to say Old Testament. I'm even going to change it in my Bibles to say Hebrew Bible, because to say Old Testament can sound like a put-down of what is the book of our Jewish brothers and sisters. Where was I? 27 BCE is the beginning of the empire, but let's go back to the Roman Republic. And remember from your Latin classes and classics classes, Julius Caesar. Julius and the intrigue and who assassinated Julius Caesar in the year 44 BC. Brutus. Et tu, is that how it goes? Et tu, Brutus. And when Brutus assassinated Julius Caesar, Rome and its colonies was thrown into a terrible civil war. And when you think of the civil war, you have to think of something that maybe we know of from studying American history, and that is the pain and the anguish and the anger of a civil war. Where families are against families, where part of a family is against part of a family. And during this civil war that went from 44 to 27, think of the time, year after year after year, and every family in the Roman Republic was affected by this, by death in the family, by losing people, by the hatred and bitterness that divided neighbor against neighbor. And you get on the wrong side that was losing, and then you would be killed. Or your friends would be killed. And it kept going back and forth year after year after year. When you think of the length of the Vietnam War, was what? 10 years? Maybe? Well, it's hard to know when it started. It kind of creeped up. But it seems so long. But think of 44 to 27, year after year after year. But during these years of this terrible civil war, the people of the Roman Republic dreamed of a day when it would be over. And these dreams led to the dreams of not a Jewish Messiah, but a Roman Messiah who would come and save. And these are some of the things, I want to share two things that came out of this time. There's a temple in Rome called the Temple of Janus. The doors of this temple were opened, and it was said that when the Savior comes, the doors of the temple will be closed as a symbolic act that salvation has come to the Roman world. Now, what I want to do now is read to you. This is written by Virgil. And it was written in the year 40 BC. And Virgil, the poet, do some of you remember reading Virgil? Are there some here that are old enough that you actually took Latin? Raise your hand. I did. It will make a comeback. It's going to make a comeback because Karen is a Latin teacher and she's waiting with Advent hope that Latin will make a comeback. Virgil in the year 40, really as an artist and as a writer and as a poet, pulled together the dreams and the hopes of the Roman world. And I'd like to read this to you and just have you carefully listen, and then at the end of it, I'm going to ask you to just share some of your thoughts. Virgil. Now there has come the last age of what the Cumian Sibyl sang. A great orderly line of centuries begins anew. Now too the Virgin returns, the reign of Saturn returns, and a new human generation descends from the high heavens. Upon the child now to be born, under whom the race of iron will cease, and a golden race will spring up all over the whole world, do you, O chaste Lucina, the goddess of childbirth, smile favorably, for your own Apollo is now king. Now this glorious age will begin in your consulship, O Pollio, as the mighty months commence their course. under your leadership whatever traces of our guilt. And the commentators say the word guilt there means the Civil War. Traces of our guilt remain will disappear, and the earth will be freed of its perpetual fear. And the child to be born will receive divine life. And the child will see heroes mingling with gods, and will himself be seen by them. And the child will rule over a world made peaceful by the virtues of his father. Now Virgil speaks to the child to be born. First for you, O child, without cultivation, the earth will give as her little gifts vines of ivory everywhere, climbing wild and intermingling with rustic nard. Without being called, the goats will come home, their udders swollen with milk, and the herds will not be afraid of the mighty lions. And for your pleasure, your cradle will produce a cornucopia of flowers, and the serpent will perish, as will the deceptive poison herb, while the aromatic Assyrian shrub will spring up in every field. Now next, when the years have made you a strong man, even the merchant will leave the sea, and the ship built with pine will cease its merchant journeys. Every land will be fruitful, yet the earth will not feel the rake, nor the vine feel the pruning hook. The fates cried to the spinning wheels of destiny, "Oh, let such times come soon." There's the Advent season of the Roman world. Let such times come soon. Enter into your high honors. The time is virtually at hand. Come forth, O baby boy, and recognize your mother with a smile, whom 10 long months, there were different months then, so, have brought to the weariness of labor. Come forth, O baby boy, on whom parents have not yet smiled, whom no god has honored at his table and no goddess in her bed. This was a dream during the Civil War. Does it remind you of anything? What? Advent. The herds of cattle won't even be afraid of the lions. Does that remind you of anything?
Salmon.
What?
Samuel?
No.
A reading of Samuel?
Yeah, or it's a, is it Isaiah? Yeah. Shalom. Yeah. Abundance for all. Peace. End of war. This is a dream. Now, I want to share what an astounding thing that the gospel had to enter into the Roman world. It was by the time Luke and his gospel and the story of Jesus spread into the Roman world, as I said at the beginning, it was a society that believed that the dream of Virgil had been fulfilled. I'm going to share how that happened. In the year 27, Augustus won the Civil War, defeated the other parties in the Civil War, and set up the Roman Empire and established what was called after that the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Augustus was a popular ruler. Even the Jewish people liked Augustus, Caesar, and they mourned his death in the year 14. When Caesar Augustus assumed power, consolidated the empire, and established the Pax Romana, the doors of the Temple of Janus were closed to symbolize the age of peace has come to this world. An altar to the peace of Augustus was set up in Rome, and it's still there. Your tourist bus will stop there if you're on the right tour. It's right on the river. September 23rd was marked as New Year's Day. That was the birth of Caesar Augustus, and it was called the dawn of a new age, the beginning of a new age for the world. And these are two titles, or these are several titles that Augustus was given. He was called the Savior, and he was called the Savior of the whole world. And I wrote this as an inscription that's been found in archaeology to Caesar Augustus. The birthday of the god Augustus has marked the beginning of the gospel, the good news for the whole world. And now, think of the task that Luke has to convince this world that this is wrong. And that's why we're going to call, and Raymond Brown, and most of what I say comes out of this massive book on the Christmas narratives, Raymond Brown calls now Luke's Christmas story counter-political propaganda. Have you ever thought of that when you heard the beautiful Christmas story read? Counter-political propaganda. Because now I'll read again the Song of the Angels and compare it to this. Do you think Luke even had the Priam inscription in mind? I announce to you the gospel, the good news of a great joy which will be for the whole people to you this day. And Raymond Brown tells us behind the way the word this day is said is of the beginning of a whole new period of time for the earth. In the city of David, a Savior, the very title that's given to Caesar Augustus, a Savior, who is the Messiah and the Lord. So the question now that Luke will raise in his whole book, Luke and Acts, is this. Does salvation come from Bethlehem or Rome? Bethlehem. Or Rome. Where does it come from? And it's with that background, now let's go into the Christmas story. I'm going to put this away, but I want to show another example of how it helps to know history, to know what the New Testament is saying. By the time Luke is written, a lot of time has passed. We have to add this onto this, and we have to go way up to the time of Domitian. Probably between 80 and 90, am I right? John was also written probably a little later, around 90, during the reign of Domitian. And Domitian actually called himself Lord and God. And you went into the court of Domitian, you bowed down before him and you said, "My Lord and my God." Everybody knew that that's what you had to say. John was written at this time. And what did Thomas say when he fell before the wounds of Jesus on his hands and his side? Yeah. See, the exact words that you said to the Roman Empire. Again, you see this all through the New Testament, I think, is counter-political. You know, where is the Lord God? In Rome or on the cross? Find that time. I'll take this down now. Let's read Luke 2, 1 through 20. Who likes to read the Christmas story? You do? Would you read it, Carson? Does someone here have the Apocrypha with your Bible? Did you? Will you? Just to have it ready, so we'll save time, could you look up Wisdom 7, 4 and 5, and then just be ready when I call. Yeah, just read 1 through 20. Close your eyes if you want to during the reading and think of Christmas, smell the smells, see the sights, let the memories come back.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken... Oop.
Do you have Luke 2? Yeah, Luke 2, 1 through 20.
In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling, put him in a manger, because there was no place for him to be in. And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
Anybody get the joke? It's in 2:1. You've heard it before. Okay, should I tell it to you? Okay, Caesar Augustus is called the Savior of the world, Prince of Peace, the true Savior. Now look what Yahweh God does. But reaches down and orders the supposed or alleged Savior of the world to issue a decree to get the mother of the true Savior of the world right down to the right town to be born in. Do you get it? So, in other words, the one that is the mightiest in the whole earth is turned, the mightier brought low, turned into an unknowing servant of Yahweh, to do Yahweh's purposes, to help the true Savior, the competing Savior, get down to the place where the Old Testament prophet said the true Savior would be born. Almost like Yahweh saying, "Augustus, I need you for a little help." And Augustus said, "Yes," without knowing it, says, "Yes, Lord, I will help. I will do what you want me to do." So then Augustus, in obedience to the Lord, without knowing he's obedient, issues a decree. So Joseph and Mary go down to Bethlehem. It's a long time to explain a joke. Jokes are supposed to come a little quicker than that. But it's surprise. It's the mighty being brought low. I mean, Mary's song of the mighty being brought low is divine humor. It's the same kind of humor when we love to see one of the most dignified, important people on earth slipping on a banana peel without hurting themselves, of course. But the humor of the mighty being brought low. Now, under the whole Christmas story, we'll make an assumption that I won't dwell on, because that's the point that has been emphasized over and over through the years, and that is Luke's manger, animals, the lowliness, the surprise of the lowliness of the birth of Jesus. If we were going to plan the birth of the Messiah, King of the whole world, we'd make sure that he was born in a palace or in great dignity. And here's the divine surprise of the manger and the barn and the animals and the no room in the inn. So we'll assume that, but I want to go beneath that to even more symbols in the story, symbols that I hadn't heard and maybe you haven't heard either. And I'm going to begin with I'm going to take three of them. First, the swaddling cloths, then the no room in the inn, and then third, the manger. What is behind, and I'm using the scholarship here again of Raymond Brown, who is a Roman Catholic New Testament scholar who teaches at Union Seminary in New York, a scholar that I respect very much. And the first is the swaddling clothes. You ask the question, why was it important for Luke to put certain things into the story and leave other things out? Luke had specific reasons for including certain details and not including others. And the question is, why did he make sure we understood that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling cloths, which was a long bandage wrapped like that? Similar to John's gospel, when Jesus was buried, had a long bandage wrapped around the body of Jesus, which is a more accurate way of preparing bodies for burial at that time, which is one of the major reasons that the Shroud of Turin is probably a hoax, is it probably wasn't the way people were buried at the time of Jesus. If we had the long band-aid strip of Turin, it might be more accurate. But the baby now is wrapped in also a bandage-like cloth. Why is it important for Luke to say that? And Jack, if you read Wisdom, this is from what we call the intertestamental literature that was very, very close to the piety of Jewish people at the time of the writing of the New Testament. In fact, some say we need to know the wisdom and this literature as much as the Hebrew Bible literature to know the background of the New Testament. Read 1 through 6, Jackie, and then the background here is talking about the most glorious king that ever lived in the history of Israel, Solomon. And it's here Solomon is speaking, and I'm going to be quiet.
All right. I also am mortal like all men, a descendant of the firstborn child of earth, and in the womb of a mother I was molded into flesh, within the period of 10 months, compacted with blood, from the seed of a man and the pleasure of marriage. And when I was born, I began to breathe the common air and fell upon the kindred earth, and my first sound was a cry like that of all. I was nursed with care and swaddling cloths, for no king has had a different beginning of existence. There is for all mankind an entrance into life and a common departure.
Now.
It was a little hard to catch all that.
Do you want to read it again?
Sure.
Okay, now what to listen for is, when it's read, is Solomon here is the most glorious king of Israel, but he's saying what a common and lowly birth he had, that a king is born just like everybody else. But there's one thing and that makes it unique that no king is ever without. You probably guessed it.
No. I also am mortal like all men, a descendant of the firstborn child of earth, and in the womb of a mother I was molded into flesh, within the period of 10 months, compacted with blood, from the seed of a man and the pleasure of marriage. And when I was born, I began to breathe the common air and fell upon the kindred earth. And my first sound was a cry like that of all. I was nursed with care and swaddling cloths, for no king has had a different beginning of existence. There is for all mankind one entrance into life and a common departure.
Now the Jerusalem says, I was nurtured in swaddling cloths with every care. No king has known any other beginning of existence. Now Luke is saying here, okay, you're probably laughing about this manger, this barn, this lowly beginning, but this is a king. Because you remember from the wisdom writing that no king was ever born without being wrapped in swaddling cloths. In the middle of the smelly barn is this affirmation that this is a king. Let's hold that word king and take away kind of our Christian spiritualizing of Jesus. And we get that in the gospel for tonight when the angel announces to Mary, this child will be the continuation of King David's line. This is political. And it would be very clear to the first readers that when we say king, we are talking about an earthly political ruler of an earthly political kingdom. And it's like we've talked about that we want to talk about this more, but Brueggemann in his writing I read this week getting ready for the sermon said the offense of Luke's Christmas story is not biological, it's political. That here we have a competing king over and against the other kings who claim lordship on the face of this earth. And it's Luke's here way of pulling from the wisdom literature this affirmation that don't laugh at this. Don't laugh at this. Solomon was born like this, but he's wrapped in swaddling cloths. Hey, Jeremiah 14:8. Would someone look that up? And while you're looking it up, I'll give the introduction to it. Who wants to read? Do I have a hand? Uh-huh. Jeremiah 14:8. Jeremiah announced the fall of Jerusalem and was there when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. He was a prophet called to failure, called to announce a message that God told him at the very beginning nobody would listen to. How would you like that to be your lifetime call? Sent out into the world to say something nobody's going to listen to. Finally, Jeremiah was persecuted and even martyred. And in Jeremiah 14, he's crying out against a God that would make him do something like this. It's Jeremiah, you know, that said, "Cursed be the day I was born. You know, why did you get me into this?" Now listen, listen to his cry in Jeremiah 14. He preached just before the fall of Jerusalem and during the fall of Jerusalem. And if you want one of the greatest signs of hope there is in the whole Hebrew Bible is that just before the Babylonian army swept through the land, Jeremiah bought real estate. Okay, be like going to Hong Kong in about 15 years and buying up land. Maybe. I mean, it'd be different, but some of the similar. Let's read.
O hope of Israel, Savior in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only a night?
Yeah. And it goes on in 9, why are you like someone bemused? This is intense sarcasm. Yahweh, hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. Now think of that as one of the most sarcastic prayers that was ever prayed to Yahweh. And then this cry, why are you like a stranger in this land? Why are you like a traveler who like stays in a motel for a night and then moves on? God, you're like a tourist checking into Scotty's motel for one night and then moving on. That's what Jeremiah is saying. When you stay in a motel in a town for one night, do you care anything about that town? You know, at Holden, when we want a break, we go to Scotty's, and all we care about is that it has, it's comfortable, has a television and a telephone. You know, what do you care about the politics of Wenatchee or the schools in Wenatchee or the problems of Wenatchee or the quality of life of Wenatchee? You know, you're there for a night. Don't care at all. That's what Jeremiah is accusing God of, being relating to this people and to this place like a motel dweller. Now, try this one on. Raymond Brown believes that these passages was very close to the piety of the people. And they knew it and they could picture these things when things were then said in the New Testament. And would recognize when Mary and Joseph go up to the motel and that it is so specific that Jesus and Mary and Joseph have no part in the motel, that Luke is pointing out here that Jeremiah's cry against God is now reversed, and God is here to stay. Emmanuel, God with us, totally involved, and then goes to the place close to earth, close to the animals, close to the shepherds, close to life, and will not stay in a motel, and will not be one who just tarries for a night, but is here. It's a celebration of God with us. This was new to me. You know, I always thought Luke, I'm sure Luke also thought of this, you know, of the thinking about the final rejection of Jesus on the cross, that rejection started in Bethlehem, but I'd never thought of relating it to this Jeremiah passage that would say Luke didn't want Jesus in a motel, or what it would symbolize. What do you think of that? Now you're probably saying like I did, where did Raymond Brown think of this? And I even thought of that more when he gets to the manger, but then I'm going to show you a discovery I made in another place that showed that maybe Raymond Brown is closer than we think to where Luke was. And now, when we get to the manger, this is where I think Luke is going to attack very directly the faith and the trust that the Roman world had in the Roman Empire and the Roman system and the Roman emperor. And to do this, I'm going to bring the manger out here. Now, this is going to be hard on all of our Christmases, but, you know, a manger is supposed to be wood like that, an X. And it's hard to tell you this, but that's probably not the way mangers were. Ruins your Christmas. When Karen and I were in Palestine, we saw mangers. They're like this. They're carved out of rock. And then on the top of the rock, a trough is carved into the rock, and then the animals on either side, and the straw is put in this indentation. And in a large barn, you would have manger, 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 just like a barn, and the animals would be in between each manger. And have you ever thought of that? You've never seen a Christmas picture that had 30 mangers with Jesus only in one of them, and Thomas in the next one. Didymus. Yeah. This is an old legend that Jesus had a twin, you know, that Elmer talked about. There's the manger. Now let's all look up Isaiah 1:3. Isaiah now preaches in the 8th century B.C. It was at the end of a period of great prosperity and peace. But it was a time of prosperity and peace that had been, had gone along with the breaking of the covenant. Not only the worship of the gods of the land, but the social injustice of the rich taking advantage of the poor. Forgetting the covenant law that would equalize society and not have rich and poor. We know from archaeology at that time there were the rich, wealthy landowners and the impoverished people that lost their land because of the injustice of that time. And then it's an Isaiah that comes and cries to the people to come back to the covenant. And remember, the cry to come back to the covenant was a double. To come back to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone and to practice the social justice with the poor that is prescribed in the covenant law. And Isaiah begins his preaching in his book with this statement. And would someone read Isaiah 1, 2 and 3. And you have here a court scene where Isaiah calls in all of the heavens and all the earth to witness against Judah that has rejected the covenant. And this is almost like a lawyer speaking to these witnesses, heaven and earth, against the people. And what is the charge? Someone read 2 and 3.
Verses 2
and 3. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3.
The Lord said, earth and sky, listen to what I am saying. The children I brought up have rebelled against me. Cattle know who owns them, and donkeys know where their master feeds them. But that is more than my people Israel know. They don't understand at all.
Okay. It's helpful here to realize that Luke's Hebrew Bible was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And when you go to seminary, it's always the code LXX. So if you ever read a biblical scholarship book that just says LXX and you don't know what they're talking about, whenever you see LXX, it means the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that the Old Testament writer like Luke would have used. Now here's the exact English translation from the LXX. The donkey knows the manger of its Lord. Okay, I'll start. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows the manger of its Lord, but Israel has not known me. Okay, now this is simple. How many of you grew up on a farm? You did not. You grew up in a small town outside of Chicago. What? And I know this from both of my parents who grew up on farms, they told me. Does an animal ever have trouble finding its feed box?
Very seldom.
What?
Very, very seldom.
Very, very seldom. I remember my dad saying how going into town on the horse and buggy, how going into town was one thing, but coming back home you could just feel the pull of the horse because the horse is going to its feed box. And we all know that from our dogs and cats, right? When that little rattle of the can in the dish is just, you know, an animal knows where its feed box is. What's Isaiah saying here? My people, their true feed box is the covenant, a true source of life. And they're not even as smart as an ass. The donkeys are smarter than these people. They know where their feed box is, but the people don't know. And they're wandering all over to other gods, breaking the covenant, gathering wealth, accumulating wealth at the expense of the poor. Those are the kind of feed boxes that they're seeking after. And the cry of God here is the cry of a mother, a parent, when a child runs away from home, wandering around the earth looking at false feed boxes and trying to find food where there is no food. And I'll connect this to Rome. The Roman world has decided where its feed box is or where it thinks the feed box is. And now the picture that Luke paints is this. Here's the feed box, right in the center. I'll hold it out. Around the feed box, the shepherds, Mary, and we assume Joseph is there. And what Luke is saying is that Israel has returned to the covenant. Israel has returned to its true feeding. And with now Jesus placed in the manger, it's a marvelous metaphor because it's almost kind of a double metaphor. The true bread of life is actually in a feed box. Get it? The true bread of life for the world and for the Roman world is in a feed box, and the call then is to come and eat. So we finally have a Eucharistic symbol here in Luke's Christmas story. and the affirmation that humanity now has found its true feedbacks again. And now think of this politically. What did Rome represent and what does Bethlehem represent? Two different ways of peace. And that's the theme of Luke, is peace. Where does peace come from? Where do we find the true life of shalom? And Rome represented peace that's established by the power of death. Bethlehem represents peace that's established by the power of life. Rome represents peace that is established by military might, brute force. Bethlehem represents peace that's established by suffering love. Rome represents a peace of injustice that's built on a system of slavery and wealthy people that are oppressing the slaves, and the whole system is held together by the might of the sword. That's the peace. And this is a peace of equality and justice. So in Luke's gospel, and this becomes more clear as you read on into the book of Luke now, where is the feedbox? This is a peace that's based on those who are on top having wealth. This is a peace that's a joyful sharing, like in the story of Zacchaeus. Where is your feedbox? Where is your security? And I want to close with a little story and then just talk about this. But was it last Christmas that Karen, that Dimitri was here? Or is that two Christmas? That was last Christmas. I did this last Christmas. And Dimitri is a Northwest Orient airline pilot. And later he came and told me that he said, "You know what airline pilots talk about in the cockpit while you're flying? Do you know what they talk about?" Most of the time, he says anyway, is tax write-offs, sheltered investments, and money growth, et cetera, and accumulating more wealth. So think of that next time you're flying. And he said he sits in the cockpit during these discussions and just says to himself over and over and over, "Wrong feedbox, wrong feedbox, wrong feedbox, wrong feedbox." Wrong feedbox. And what I thought is how then the Christmas story becomes living word. And I think of it in terms of now we think we are going to have peace and security by spending billions and billions of dollars on a Star Wars defense system that's going to make us secure. And it helps me to say wrong feedbox. Wrong feedbox. The radical nature of the political nature of the call to who is Lord of this earth and Lord of our lives, it comes through in this story that we have so over-sentimentalized. Is that coming through? The story that we have seen is so sweet and so sentimental, but it's got a sneaker. Right. That's all I'm going to say. What power or word or question does this bring to you as we go into Christmas? I probably did what I shouldn't have done, is told my opinions first.
I think we have trouble translating it from what we learned as children, Christmas pageants and whatever, to a situation that we have today in our lives. We never grow up with it. We always keep it as a children's story and treat it that way and take action that way. And it's something that needs action today in an adult world.
How would you tell this? How would you explain the story to children or youth now? anybody. That's.
I think it needs to be translated, or maybe by metaphor, into today's language. Where we are in consumerism and materialism and hope and dream.
Yeah,
and also to explain more of the whole history of what was going around and what Mary and Joseph probably were actually like, that in that sweet, you know, picture of this beautiful woman, you know, nice man having a baby, and they didn't have rooms like that with them. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what comes out, is that these nice people didn't have room, rather than, you know, the poor people that they actually were, what kind of society they were.
Yeah. It's a real life.
Yeah.
In a real world, John.
We always picture them in clean, white robes, colorful, pristine, and they've been traveling. They were probably dirty. They're probably what we see on Skid Row in Seattle, down and out.
Mm-hmm. Do you remember the smell of a? Do you remember the smell of a barn? That bring back.
In Minneapolis this year, I wasn't able to see it because I'm not here, but there's a production of this, I think it's a loop narrative, or a narrative, and it's called The Hunt, and it's that of Mary and Joseph being a Salvador refugee family, and it parallels the loop narrative, and that way it's done by these life-size puppets, fortune. Twin Cities churches who are doing the sanctuary for some of the languages, but I would be interested to see how that's done. If that would be a way to let this condition this way.
And,
I like that. As you all know, I'm always disturbed when everybody agrees with a speaker. Is that really the problem, that we don't understand the text? Or is it because we don't live the other life that we can't understand the text? And no matter what we do, we still won't understand this text. I don't believe we understand the text after we have to explain. What changes in life will it be because of this? It's nice to say it's not one feedbox, it's another. What's the guy in the airplane doing about it? That's really empty words to sit there and say, no feedbox, wrong feedbox, until you tell me what he's doing about it. If we would believe, I think, what I was struggling with here, if Dan is right, we've got a closed home. This is a high, middle class, upper class, elitist place. It has nothing to do with that speed box. I think it's a sounding brass, tinkling cymbal.
What are you going to do about it, Homer?
I don't know, that's what I'm struggling with. Exactly.
I'm not being funny.
No, I can't say the nice words, so I have to struggle with that.
You just came.
That's why I'm not saying that retelling the story. Is that the issue, or is it must we experience what the people of El Salvador, or the city of Chicago, before we can understand? So maybe we're leading people astray by saying it starts in the text. Mary didn't read it in the book. She experienced it. That's my question. And that's a question for me.
I think that's what the churches and the communities are trying to do. They're doing sanctuary, and they see the story in relation to people who are on the bottom.
And that's the closest to that, and that's my life as you said. But if the holy isn't indicted in this, then it's tinkling brass and sounding simple.
You're just listening to this class, I'm teaching it. Makes it even harder.
Oh.
Right?
And some authors tried to contemporize the nativity narrative into perhaps today's Rome, and what our Bethlehem ought to be. Do you know?
Not today. I'm sure.
What about the copy patch library in Jordan?
Mm-hmm.
I've never read it, but I've heard about it.
Okay.
I wonder how many of them.
Well, maybe what that's saying is that meaningful stories of the birth and as well as the crucifixion of Easter come from outside of this country or from outside of middle class America. And have come from the black culture and from Central America and from Africa and other places that maybe we have to learn. Maybe we just don't have this. The experience and can't tell the story.
The story is finally about idolatry, right? Where humans go for their life, for their food.
In a way, I could see a better parallel between ancient Israel and modern Poland. To the people of Israel at the time of Christ were struggling to be free from military dictatorship, and today Poland would very much like to be free from domination by the Russian army. I can see there is a very good parallel between the ancient world and the modern world that is dominated by the Russian army. I mean Eastern Europe. That's my opinion.
Thank you. I think we can find different places in the world and in after all of those, we still have to come back and ask the question of myself. You know, what is my slavery or my false feedback? And then what am I going to do about it?
I want to go back a little bit. I think there are many people in the world, young couples, who don't know any better, don't have any more than Mary and Joseph have, if that is really the way Jesus was born, as we were told. And the body doesn't have to be smelly, and it doesn't have to be dirty, and the cattle and dormant, and it can be a holy place.
Yeah, I think I would echo that, Linda. I mean, I think of friends of mine that are well, one couple that particularly that are expecting their second child, and their first baby had Down syndrome. And I know it seems to me that this story speaks to them.
I think people without anything can understand that. It's only us who are, like you say, white people. Go to the hospital.
I think a lot of us that belong to churches, our own churches, we're at the wrong feed box. So many of us look to our church, and I say building by that definition, as our feed box, and not to the people or the real church as the feed box. We get a false sense of security.
Yeah, and Luke went further that Luke tied the true feed box, if you read the whole Luke story, to the cup and to everything the covenant was in the Old Testament, which was a society of equality. Society of sharing. And one thought I would have, you know, the danger here would be for us to end this in despair, you know, and have a despairing Christmas. You know, that's and we won't. I mean, that's part of the problem. We don't always know how to pull ourselves. And
but the Lord's birth was in a way the same as his death. Down in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can believe one, then the other one is believing. If Christ had been the mighty soldier and they'd put him to death, there would have been an entirely different consequence.
I think if there's a beginning of conversion that the Christmas story calls us to, is to begin questioning the false promises. You know, and then let God's Spirit lead us from there. Think of the false promises that are made to us from consumerism and from television commercials and from all of the promises of wealth and military might and being the number one nation on earth. Somehow all of this is going to save us some way. Is that a step to... to taking the Christmas story seriously.
I think the Christmas story gives us great hope in the world today, that there is that feedback in our complex world, that it's still there.
Mm-hmm. Colonel?
I was just thinking about hope too, but how maybe it's the very beginning of daring to hope. You know, I wasn't thinking grateful, but I was thinking that feeling is kind of like maybe. You know, sometimes something happens and I think maybe that's the beginning of something good, that I'm almost afraid to hope that something's going to change, because if it doesn't, I'll just be disappointed again. Mm-hmm.
When you read the story again, one thing to consider is how the story is just surrounded by joy. Rejoice, be glad, do not fear, do not be afraid, rejoice. The shepherds are rejoicing, angels are rejoicing, Mary is rejoicing. Why? Because Christmas is here and we get presents and parties and all.
I'm sure Mary's rejoicing because it's all over. It's 10 months, 9 months, it's a relief.
I think it's that God has come and upset everything in their favor, mm-hmm. in the favor of the poor and the lowly. Maybe the Christmas story is only a great gospel of joy for wealthy people like us. I'm saying we're all wealthy. Maybe it's a story of great joy only for us who have had the very small beginning of a conversion experience to see that it's a slavery. And someday God is going to graciously liberate us from what we do to this earth, what we do to ourselves, what we do to others. And it's finally Advent, that stirring in us that somehow God is going to turn it all around, and finally it's going to be good for us, it's going to be blessing. And how do we begin our lives to anticipate that in what we do? Well.
What do we do with what can we do with our wealth when we have it and we know that others need it? You don't just sell it. But what can you do with it? Or anybody?
I'm not very good at it. And this is as painful to me as it is to you. Anybody have a...
Well, I think one of our wealthiest things, especially here at Holden, is the amount of education that all of us have and the ability to read and write and do those things. And I think it means to go forth to the rest of the world, mm-hmm. and spread the word.
Ron Sitter, in his book, Christians, Age of Christians,
Rich Christians
in the Age of... I mean, he had a chapter in there on that one should look at their life and set a mark in terms of sort of bare necessities. But if you have talents of in a job situation of making more money, well, then your increase in giving in terms of what you make, giving back to organizations that help the poor and so forth, will increase so that perhaps additional increments of money that you're making, at one point maybe 100% is turned back because you have, in the first part, have earned enough to meet your needs.
To be speaking about welfare, aren't we again in the wrong feed box? I mean, what's it got to do with it? I can feel if I have
10 times the wealth I have now, I still have the capacity to feel just as miserable each day when I do feel depressed. I mean, to have this discussion about wealth, I really think we've jumped back over the wrong feed box again. I don't see this so relevant to the human condition.
Could just briefly share the train of thought. When Isaiah made the dictum that the people aren't as smart as the animals, they don't know where the true feedback is. Evidence in the book of Isaiah is really talking about two things. One, you've left the worship of the true God for other gods. Two, you've left the covenant where a society lives together in equality, not some becoming very rich while others are starving. And by that, you've polluted the community, so you're all living a miserable life of enmity, war, strife. And it's definitely connected to the way, I mean, this is through the entire scripture, is that our spiritual well-being of the community is definitely connected to the way we live with the material food and stuff, economics. So the call of Isaiah, when Isaiah says return to the Lord, is to return to the worship of the true God and return to the society of equity, which is a society of justice and a society of peace. So then the question is Luke calling the same thing. And you have to find, and if you read through the book, Luke's Gospel and into the book of Acts, it's very economic spirituality. What I'm doing here is giving a very brief introduction to Luke's Gospel, that the two are just intimately connected. So that I think that's what we're struggling with. The pain of our spiritual death in this world is certainly a pain of a world where some people live with too much and some with not enough. In the Bible, we call that idolatry, a false worship.
Well, I see the wealth part as being so peripheral to it.
Mm-hmm. Well, Luke, if you get it more into the book of Luke, Luke sees it as spiritual. How we live together as a community and as a world economically. Oh, we've just started here a whole subject, I know. But it's made for me Christmas joyful, but not as easy. You know what I mean? Not as easy. Because I have to ask all my rejoicing and celebrating, is it a cover, or am I reaching the very depths of the joy that God would seek to bring to this earth by bringing to this earth a counter-political king? I know I've opened up all kinds of topics for discussion, but should we go play? No. Okay.